Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. I'm going to hope my voice holds up as we look at the word of God. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. It came about afterwards that David inquired to the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Well, where shall I go?" He said, "To Hebron." So David went there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The Lord brought up his men who were with him, and each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and they were anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they said to David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." Saul sent his messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and also I will show goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he said, he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. And Ish-bosheth's son, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he came over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Almighty Father, we do pray now that you would instruct us in the way of your word. And as we hear your word, through the Spirit's illumination, make us wise, O Lord, to keep your law, that we may exalt your name and your Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if your Bibles are open, I want you to look at the very first phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2. Because what you see here is an important phrase. It says, "It came about afterwards." Now, as you look at that and you say, well, what in the world, how could that be so significant? It came about afterwards. Well, the reason it's significant is because this is a common phrase that is used in the book of Samuel to signal transition. It tells us a new section is beginning. And if here, of course, the new section that is beginning is a section that records for us the establishment of the messianic kingdom of God in Hebron, under David. So this is not just a new beginning in a sense, or a new section in the life of David. It is also a new phase, a radically new phase, an advancement forward on the redemptive historical movement of God's promises towards fulfillment. It's very significant then, because the things that are being fulfilled here in the beginnings of David being anointed as king in Judah are the things that have been promised for from of old. You can think back as far as Abraham, perhaps before that, to trace out these roots here. You remember that when God called Abraham, he told him that kings would come from him. You read through the book of Genesis and you come to the penultimate chapter in 49, and you find the prophecy of Jacob towards his son Judah, where he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." In other words, Jacob prophesied that his son Judah would be the line of royalty and of kings. And for hundreds of years, that promise lay dormant, as it were, until David. Until the Lord raises up David and sends him to a dusty little patch of land in Palestine, where the tribe of Judah acknowledges him to be the messianic representative of God and his kingdom. So we have a significant point of transition here. a very significant point. We could say this is the beginning of the administration of the messianic kingdom of God within Israel. And that's important because it marks a distinction in the kingship and its administration over against what was happening in Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and of course God nowhere promised that the messianic kingdom would come through Benjamin. So it's evident now that as David is raised up in the house of Judah, that something new is happening with the kingdom and its administration. What we have are the beginnings of that kingdom, and of course they're fragile. That's the other thing I would have is notice. They're very fragile beginnings. They're very unadorned. Let's put it this way. When the boys of Judah ran out to anoint David, no one cared. CNN wasn't there. There were no postings on Facebook or the internet. It was ho-hum. There was no earthly palace. There was no external glory. There was really no fanfare. This was just one of those incidents that happened, and we know about it because the Bible records it for us. Very fragile, humble beginnings then for the kingdom of God. Yet, we're going to find out that as we move to chapter 5, that when David ascends to the throne in Jerusalem over all of Israel, it is a very different form of enthronement. It is there that David is enthroned in power and glory, and the external beauty and majesty of the kingdom of God begins to emerge for all to see. But here in chapter 2, it's minor. It's fragile. It looks weak. I want us to think about that this morning by way of application as we wind down our message. And we'll have some thoughts about, just in general, of how the kingdom of God takes root. And often it's beginning phases. It's just like this. It's something that's hard to notice, and it doesn't look like much is going on at all. Let's think about this now. We'll work into our chapter. We'll notice, first of all, that we have the divinely approved kingdom is being raised up in verse 1. It came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Well, where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So here you have the narrative of David moving into kingship begin to rocket forward. I mean, think about it. For how many chapters have we known about David's anointing? You have to go back all the way to Samuel 16, and you think that he's probably on the cusp of the kingdom there. And then especially when he goes out and he slays Goliath, that the kingdom is going to come now with power. But it doesn't. As we've seen, that it actually becomes very slow. It grinds to a halt. And for chapter after chapter, we see the bloodthirsty Saul seeking after David. And while David is pressed into the furnace of affliction, we see a man who doesn't look very kingly at all. And that's what's so refreshing for us, I suppose, here. Because the David that we've been used to seeing is a David, well, he's a David who's a doer. He's a David who the leadership books of today would be proud of. And they would look at that David and they would say, that's how you do it right there. If you want something, you go get it. You take initiative. You use agency. You use common sense and wisdom. You use power. You appeal to your resources. But that David who was like that was also a David who was riddled with sin. He multiplied his wives. He ran off to Philistia. He sought refuge in a pagan country. And he even engaged in acts of treachery and was a traitor to his own country. So we're nervous about this David. This is not the David we want to emulate. And that's why here you see David stop. And again, it's one of those obvious things in a sense. Saul is dead. David knows that he's anointed king. But David doesn't assume that he knows what to do. I think that's the thing that I want us to seize on. Because therein you find, I think, the theme of this whole section here that we've just read about. David doesn't assume that he knows what to do next. David doesn't assume that he knows what his next footsteps should be. No, David gets down on his knees and he prays. And he seeks the Lord's will here. And he says, "Lord, shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And the Lord gives him a short, choppy answer. "Go up." Well, that's not a lot of light, is it? That's not a lot of light. So David says, "Well, where shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "You go to Hebron." Now, the thing that's so important for us, and this is the main point to seize on here, is that David seeks direction from the Lord, and the Lord gives it. The Lord doesn't just say, you're right, David, you're anointed, you go get this up. The Lord says, David, you go to Hebron. So it's not just that the Lord tells him to leave Ziklag and Philistia. The Lord tells him to go up, and he tells him to go up to Hebron. And then we have the theme emerge. This is God's approved administration. This is God directing the whole affair. This is God guiding David's footsteps. This is the Lord raising up David and not David raising up himself. There's your theme. Divinely approved kingdom is being raised up. And I think it's very important here that we see that David's first royal act, if you will, is a pleading with the Lord. It is a pleading with the Lord in prayer. Blakey puts it like this. He says, the first thing done by David after virtually acquiring a royal position was to ask counsel of God. His royal administration was begun by prayer. I couldn't help but stop to think about what a model that is for modern magistrates. Here, David, in his first kingly act, is praying. And I think it has something to do with the sense of the weight of the calling. And maybe I can illustrate it like this. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the preaching moment. And he describes the preaching act as something of spreading the savory knowledge of Christ among dead people. And to some who are dead, it is a vivifying power. It raises them to life. And to others who are in their deadness, it only condemns them and hardens them in their sin. As Paul reflects on that, he says, who is sufficient for these things? And you think about that for a moment, and the answer is pretty obvious. No one is. Who is sufficient to use, to have their mouth used by God to speak words that bring people to life? Men may be called to do this, but it doesn't mean men are adequate to the calling. I think there's a sense of that here with David. Is there's an awareness that, of course, men are called to be kings. But if you're going to do it the way God wants it to be done, you need to call upon the Lord. What a model then. Instead of seeking advisors and briefing sessions and consulting with experts and pointy-headed academics and gurus, the first thing that a king should be doing is seeking the Lord. David seeks the Lord. The Lord sends him. And the Lord sends him to Hebron. I think it's important that we pause on Hebron in a moment. And I've already qualified and characterized Hebron as a little dust patch in Palestine. The fact of the matter, that's really what it is. But in some ways, it's the best that Judah has to offer. It is located on a high mountain plateau about 3,000 feet above elevation. It's a place that is a fairly large city. We can deduce that from the fact that David and all of his men are able to go there with their households, and they spill over into the surrounding cities, but there's plenty of room for them to move and to grow and to stretch out. We also know that Hebron is a Levitical city, and it is also a city of refuge. So it's a great place for David to go who might be accused of murder. Because as you'll remember, anybody that was accused of murder could run to a city of refuge, and they might find refuge there and protection there from pursuing adversaries. So in many ways, Hebron is a great location. Another thing that makes Hebron great is because it's connected to the past and to the great figures of Scripture. If you're reading about Hebron in Genesis, you won't find it per se. What you'll find is a city named Kiriath-Jarba, or Kiriath-Jarba, depending on your translation. That's the city of Hebron. It's the place where St. Abraham watched his wife, St. Sarah, die. He buried her there in a cave, the cave of Machpelah, purchased from the sons of Hur. It's where Jacob was buried. It's also that great city that became the inheritance of Caleb. It was distributed and administered to him by Joshua, and yet it was under Canaanite possession. Not just Canaanite possession, but possession of the Anakim. Now, you might find some fanciful things about the Anakim if you Google that up on the internet, but they're considered to be at least at a minimum of a giant race. And here is old Caleb at 80-plus years old, and the Word of God tells us that he goes and takes the city by the sword and kicks out the Anakim. It is a place in some ways that we could say that savors of the best of the past. And so David, as he moves his kingdom there, as the Lord instructs him to, we can see that it is a favor of the Lord that God would have him set up his kingdom there in a place that touches greatness. David needs that because, as we've seen and we've said, David often doesn't look too great. So he moves there. We're also told in verse 2 that he brings up his wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow. And again, the author has mentioned their names repeatedly, and so I don't understand why it has to be happening here. The only thing I can think of is that the writer is saying Hebron happens to be well situated for David because his wives are from the area. Jezreel is in the south of Hebron, and so is Carmel. And both of these women, as far as we can see, were people of means. They would be well connected to others. And so what I would think here is what you have is a reference to these ladies because they are going to be helpful and useful to him in negotiating accords and arrangements with the people who live in the area. They'll make David's family ties there better. It will solidify his kingdom in a sense. And so we hear that they are there. We also hear that his men go there, and that should be significant to us in verse 3 because it tells us that he already has a fighting force established now as he takes his kingdom on. But the real force of our chapter comes in verse 4, and it's not really a glamorous statement, but if you peel it back and think about it a moment, it's a massive leap forward, because here we're told that the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over Judah. This is a large step forward in redemptive history. Here, the people, the tribal members of Judah, come out and they anoint David, which is their way of saying that they will pledge their loyalty and their faith and their commitment to David. But you see, you have to stop and think about this a moment. How is it that they did this? And I think it's because of a great work of the Lord. First of all, I would argue that it was a great work of the Lord in terms of him pouring out illumination upon the men of Judah. Remember, the Word of God says in Genesis 49 that royalty will flow from the line of Judah. But guess what? There's been no king for 400 years or more. No longer than that. Maybe 600 years. Now, if you think back and you've ever done a family tree and you find some royalty who lived 600 years before, you might be able to say, well, there's at least royalty in my family. But how hard would it be for you to believe that you're of a family of royalty, and as far back in your records of your family tree you go, you can't find any kings or princes or even nobles or barons or dukes. You got nothing. How likely is it that you're going to believe your royalty? How likely is it that when you see David coming with his anointing from the Lord that you say, I got it. We need to anoint him as king. Unlikely. And so you have a work of divine illumination here. We should see that. The work of the Lord here is to illuminate the Scripture to the hearts and minds of the tribal members of Judah so they take action and anoint. But there's another work of the Lord here that seems just as powerful to me. It's that they recognize David at all. Remember here, that what they're doing by receiving David is submitting to the Lord and to his decision, because David is his anointed. But it's not likely that they would do that. It is not likely that these tribal members would receive David. Remember, it looked good for a while that David would be king. He killed Goliath. That was great. We're told that he was a good soldier and he killed his 10,000s, and that was great too. And then he fled unceremoniously from Saul's house. And from that point forward, King Saul engaged in a massive propaganda effort to smear David's name all over Judah. Remember, that's where the pursuit of David occurred, in Judah. And so every town of Judah was covered with wanted dead or alive posters of David, saying bad things about David, that he's seeking to kill the king, and that he's plotting to undermine the kingdom, and that he's not to be trusted, and watch out, because he's carrying weapons, and he'd be dangerous to your health. Everywhere he went, David was a man who was wanted in Judah. Now, that would be hard enough for most people to swallow and say, this wanted man should now be king. But you add to it that he's a traitor. See, the worst of David's problem is not Saul's propaganda machine. The worst of David's problem is that he fled for refuge to Philistia, and he did such a good job of deceiving and lying to the king there that he was dubbed bodyguard for life, and that he was invited to march out in the Philistine armies to attack Israel. That's enough for any red-blooded tribal member of Judah to think again. You see, I think the only way we can account for this, given all of the circumstances that are involved here, I think the only way we can account for the action of verse 4 is that the Lord moved. The Lord moved to raise up David by the hands and the anointing and the recognition of these tribal members of Judah. Here's how Blakey puts it. In David's case, all his former achievements against the Philistines, all that injustice from Saul, which had driven him in despair to Achish, his services against the Amalekites, his generous use of the spoil, as well as his high personal character, did not suffice to counteract the bad impression of his having followed Achish to battle against Israel. This is truly a spiritual work of the Lord. That he moved in the heart sovereignly of Judah, they would recognize his kingship. So David is installed as king by the Lord's sovereign hand. Something else here I want to see that exemplifies David's kingship and sort of puts the stamp of divine approval on David's kingship is what you find now in verses 4 and following. You see that David's first act as king is diplomacy. David's first act as king is diplomacy. Notice how the author wants us to pick this up. In verse 4a, you see, the men of Judah came out and they anointed him, and bam, verse 4b is, they told David, say, in the report about the men of Jabesh-Gilead taking Saul's body off the wall after it was disgraced despicably by the Philistines and burying it. Obviously, the author wants us to connect these events. They're very closely pieced together here in the original. And what I would say here is that David is acting very kingly based upon covenantal principles. I'll get into those in a moment here. But notice what he does when he hears of the goodwill of Jabesh-Gilead. He sends a messenger to them and invokes a divine blessing, a benediction on them, if you will. He says, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown kindness. That word is chesed. You've shown kindness, covenant loyalty to Saul. It means to provide meaningful action when it's needed. That's what's basically being said. He has, these men of Jabesh-Gilead have been loyal to Saul as their overlord. David goes to them and he says, blessed are you. He's showing he has no malice against them at all. The other thing we should note here is that in verse 6, he makes the invocation of divine blessing more specific. It says, now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. Remember, I told you that David commends them for the chesed, the loving kindness they showed to Saul. And now David says to them, based upon what you showed to Saul, the loving kindness you showed to Saul, may God show loving kindness to you. Kyle Delitzsch comments on this. They say these words, loving kindness and truth taken together, are found back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God reveals himself, his name, to Moses. And they say, you know, what David is basically saying here, invoking upon them, is forgiving grace and the Lord's trustworthy action towards them. See the blessing? He pleads with God. He invokes a blessing on them. They would know the joy of divine pardon, and they would have a sense of the steadfastness and faithfulness of the Lord to them as his people. That's a significant blessing. But then in verse 7, he cuts to the chase. He says, let your hands be strong. Be valiant. Saul is dead. You see what he's saying? Now he's saying, I'm going to get down to the heart of the matter. I've invoked blessing upon you, but guess what? Saul is dead. That takes only a moment to understand the significance of that. Because you remember, the reason why Jabesh-Gilead needed Saul is because they were surrounded by enemies. They were stationed way up in the northern section of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They had no one around to protect them or keep them safe. So here, you know, they're by themselves. And an enemy came and said, you know what, we'll give you peace as long as you gouge out your eye and you pay taxes to us the rest of your life. That doesn't sound like a very good deal. It doesn't take long for these people to understand the importance of that phrase, Saul is dead. I'm invoking divine blessing upon you, but be mindful, Saul is dead. You have no one who's in covenant with you to protect you. Saying, but I will be Saul to you if you let me. He's extending a very magnanimous offer to them. I will extend covenant faithfulness and protection to you. See, this is David going out of his way here to secure the kingdom. He wants to rule not just in Hebron. He doesn't want a dust patch in Palestine to be his only kingdom. He wants to rule over all of Israel according to the promise. He wants to rule from Jabesh-Gilead to Hebron. He wants to rule from north to south and east to west. He wants to take up God's calling to him. And so he shows that he trusts the Lord, that this is the Lord's promise to him, because his first act of kingship is to reach out to those far north neighbors and say to them, you come under my wings and I'll support you. Well, I think we should pause there, grab some application before we move on to our second point. But I can't help but think of the importance of David's action here. The first act of kingship was to seek to secure unity among God's people. That tells us what the priority is in David's mind. And David does this, mind you, in a context of disunity. David knows that the land is badly divided. He is lucky, if you will, that Judah will have anything to do with him. Think about the rest of Israel. And if you read the rest of the books before this one, you'll find in Judges and in Samuel and Joshua and other places where there's all kinds of evidence of internal strife and division among all the tribes. No one gets along. The covenant people of God are badly fragmented. Badly. David's first act of kingship is to say, it ought not be this way. Let me extend peace to you. Let me reconcile with you. What do we make of that this morning? Well, I'll tell you what I think we should make of it, because Israel is the covenant people of God and the church is the covenant people of God. It seems to me that David signals to us what ought to be a priority in the church. Reconciliation and peace within the church and among the brothers of Christ. The reason is because we're all bonded by covenant. We're all bonded by oath. We are all bonded by the blood of Christ. How could there be division among God's people if all of those things are in place? That's what David is saying. How can you be at odds, Jabesh-Gilead, with Hebron? How can Benjamin not like Judah? How can Judah not get along with Asher? How come Levi doesn't like Reuben? Why don't the family members get along? You see, the Word of God doesn't permit the people of God to be at odds with one another. You can't. Because you're united in Christ. And so David says, let me tell you, I'm going to speak words of blessing to you, and I'm going to show you the way that you work unity among God's people. Here's how you do it. Instead of sticking somebody with a knife in the back or slinging gossip around, how about speaking words of kindness? How about saying, bless you, my brother? How about saying, bless you, my sister? How about praying and invoking God's mercies upon those people who you might have a difficulty with? That's what David shows us. David shows us here Not just that it's a priority for the people of God to be at peace with one another, but David shows us the means of going about seeking that priority. Words, gestures, kindness, actions, prayers, admonitions, promises. I hope that we hear this morning not as one of those great messages that we hope our friend is listening to. You know, it's funny sometimes when you get a little personal like this, everybody's got a family member or a friend who needs to hear this message. It's a joke. Everybody here needs to hear that message. It's not for your friend. It's not for your spouse. It's not for your children. It's not for somebody who's not here. It's not for the person across the street. It's not for your coworker. It's not for somebody in some other church. It's for you. What are you doing? How do you treat people who are in the church? How do you treat God's covenant people? What is your priority? What are your words like? Are you selfish? Is everything about you? Are you okay as long as everything's going good in your life? You can care less about anybody else? You know, you don't have the authority, nor do you have the liberty to gossip about other church people. You don't have the authority to sow discord, to promote jealousy, to stir up conflict, to speak harsh words to others, either their face or behind their back. You don't. This is where it gets real nervous, I know. Everybody hopes the preacher stops meddling and talks about something else. But this is your calling. David shows us here. He inherits a kingdom that is badly fragmented and divided. And David's got some debts to settle, I'll guarantee you that. I will guarantee you. Remember how many people in Judah sold him out? Remember? How about the people in the wilderness of Ziph? I'll bet you he's got all kinds of debts to settle. He didn't do it. He says, God has called me to be at peace. God has called me to be an agent of peace. So as the king, he makes it his job. We're going to see that it doesn't work out. And the only way that it can be resolved is through church discipline, if you will. And that's a sad reality. Sometimes it has to go there. Sometimes people can't resolve their problems interpersonally. And then you come to me or an elder and you say, you know what, I just can't resolve this. You know what, if that happens, there's only two ways that can be resolved. One, unity and peace. Or two, church discipline. There's no in between. Christ takes it very seriously that his people love each other and they get along. Not loving your neighbor is a disciplinable offense in Christ's church. David's going to have to do that. But for now, David is overturing. He is extending mercy. He is speaking with kind words. The other example I see here from David that we need to adorn for ourselves is that he sought the Lord. Can't miss that. It's so prominent in the text. The writer goes out of his way to say, look at this. In a key essential moment of his life, David seeks the Lord. David asks God. Somebody this morning will say, well, he probably used the Urim and Thummim. He probably did. But just because David used special means of revelation to secure an answer from God doesn't mean that God doesn't have answers for you. We have the Word of God, which reveals God's will. We have the benefit of prayer. Jesus Christ positioned at the right hand of God the Father, who now tells us to come unto the Father by Him. We have answers. We have a way to seek the Lord's guidance. It's prayer and the reading of the Word of God. That's what believers are to do, is to follow David's model. Seek the Lord. Ask God for direction, especially in those key and essential and important moments of life. Blakey, again, I'll quote from, because he gets it so right so often, his commentary on this chapter. Says, the great matter is to resemble David in his profound sense of the infinite value and reality of divine direction. Without this, your prayers are just formality. Let me read that again. The greater matter is to resemble David in his profound sense of the infinite value of divine direction. Without this, your prayers are mere formality. You see, what he's saying is that we ought to go to the Lord not just because a ritual needs to be performed. You know, some people start off the day with a salt shaker and they throw salt behind their shoulder. They're superstitious. Some people start their day with prayer. It's just the way to do it. But it's a mere formality if you're not really seeking the Lord. That's what he's saying. It's a mere formality. You can burn all the incense and candles you like, but if you're not seeking the Lord, it's a waste of time. David didn't do that, he says. He understood the infinite value of divine direction. So here, we have an admonition. He does a great job of drawing out the comfort of it all. He says, do you try to follow the rule that in all your ways you acknowledge Him? And do you endeavor to get from prayer a trustful rest in God, an assurance that He will not forsake you, or a calm confidence that He will keep His word? Then indeed, you're treading in David's footsteps. You may expect to share His privilege, divine direction in your times of need. In other words, what he's saying here is so important is this. Do you want to know God is directing your life? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know you're not leaning on your understanding, but in all your ways the Lord is directing you because you're acknowledging Him? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know that which is of infinite value? And then Blakey says here, and I think correctly so, interpreting what David did, that if you seek the Lord earnestly and you desire His direction, you have the confidence that when the Lord directs you, you know it's Him and not you. And that's great, because I need a lot less of me directing me and a lot more of the Lord directing me. This morning, people of God, David provides a profound example to us. Seek the Lord. Savor this this infinite value of God directing your steps, not you directing your steps. Are you at a crossroads in your life? Do you have big decisions to make in your life? Do you have enormous obstacles that need to be moved? Do you have sins that need to be taken away? Do you have virtues that need to be added? Do you have anything that's significant? You need to take it before the Lord in prayer. You can trust that the Lord will guide you if you seek the Lord in sincerity of heart and then commit yourself to doing what God has directed you to do. You see, that's what David did. When he heard that God answered his prayer, he not only obeyed, he not only said, yes, Lord, but he obeyed. He followed through on the instruction. He did that with great confidence, knowing that God was in it. And so this morning, people of God, I admonish you to seek the joy and consolation of knowing you have divine directed steps. You have divine directed steps. That's a lot better than anything else I can think of. Let's look secondly at the rival kingdom here. We've had the divinely approved kingdom. Let's look at the divine. Let's see the rival kingdom. It's very clear. It's a good translation here in verse 8. But, I hope that's in your Bible, but. See, you've just had the record here of David seeking the Lord, God saying go to Hebron, Judah anointing David to be their king. And you see, God has raised up His kingdom. It's obvious. Now you have but. And now you find something that's going on in northern Israel, that Abner, Saul's old military general, has raised up Saul's youngest son, Ish-bosheth, to be king. See, what you have here is a rival kingdom. You have a kingdom that rivals the kingdom of God being established within the land of the covenant. And it's a sinister and evil kingdom. It's a sinister and evil kingdom that is being raised up. And you can tell that, first of all, by the characters. The first character in this evil kingdom is Ish-bosheth. You cannot say that five times fast. Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth is Saul's son, which already tells you there's a problem here. But number two, his name literally means son of shame. Son of shame, that's what his name is. That doesn't sound like a good king's name. And the fact is, this is not his real name. This is the name that other people give him. In other words, they've evaluated his character and they say, that's what that person is. That person is a son of shame. Disrespectful, rebellious, headstrong, foolish, won't submit to the Lord, does his own thing, son of shame. Engages in all kinds of evil, son of shame. But his real name isn't any better. It's Eshbal, means man of Baal, pagan. In every way, you look at this guy's name, you say, this kingdom can't be good. Now, it gets even worse. Who put him there? Abner, Saul's general. Of course, his design is to carry on the legacy of Saul and Saul's kingdom. And what was the legacy of Saul and Saul's kingdom? Power. Power. Saul was a man about power. He was big and he was strong. And when he rode out on the battlefield, he made people scared. He was a big, strong man, but he wouldn't seek the Lord. You got a chip off your block. The location tells us something's wrong as well. It's all the way over in Mahanaim. It's probably a place you've never heard of. It's east of the River Jordan, next to the River Jabbok. And it's part of, technically speaking, the tribal territory of Israel, but no one goes there except for people who want to be away from the rest of the people of God. And so here in northern Israel, on the east side of the River Jordan, you have the rival kingdom being set up. The other thing that we discern here is that it was done to counteract what God did. Notice here in verse 10, we're told that Ish-bosheth was 40 years old when he became king. And he was king for 2 years. And then you see the end of verse 10. The house of Judah, however, followed David. So what you get there is that he was set up as king after David has already been set up by the direction of God. His kingdom ended badly, by the way, as he was murdered right before David ascended the throne of Judah. So we find out that if we add everything up, it's about 5 years after David's been king. He is crowned as king over here in Mahanaim, and everything is bad about it. It speaks of division. It speaks of hostility. It speaks of strife. Only Judah is following David, the Lord's anointed. Everybody else is doing their own thing, or they're following Ish-bosheth. The other thing that tells us this is all bad is the fact that there's no prayer. There's no consulting the Lord. You can't miss that. Remember how far out of its way the text goes in verse 1 to say that David inquired and David received direction? Look at verse 8 through 10. Do you see a hint of prayer? Do you see any references to the prophet's admonition? There's nothing like that. What you have here is Abner, by his own strength, without seeking the Lord, raises up Ish-bosheth and says, you'll be king. No consultation with God, no concern for the Lord. And so what you have here is a rogue kingdom. It's born of selfish ambition. It's according to the will of the flesh. It refuses to submit to the law of God. It divided God's kingdom. It's evil. And yet it's within the covenant. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. The kingdom of Antichrist. Opposition to the Lord and His anointed. Now, fasten that in your thoughts because we're going to move to application and conclusion. I want us to understand now, I said that the key here in 1 Samuel, or rather 2 Samuel 2, is that God raised up the kingdom. We have the beginnings of the kingdom of the messianic kingdom of God here. And I said it's fragile. Remember that? I said it's a fragile. It's not with external glory and ticker tape parades and gold-plated thrones and, you know, a bunch of highfalutin people standing around. It's a ho-hum moment. And that's the beginning of the kingdom of God. Oh, and by the way, it's raised up with great opposition. Let's apply this. And I'm going to take the idea here that God raises up his messianic kingdom, and I'm going to say what we can learn are general principles for how the kingdom of Christ is raised up now. Because one is a type of the other. So we can draw forth some principles here from how the kingdom is raised up. And the first thing I could say is that the kingdom of God is raised up by prayer. It's not hard to see. David prays. God says go. He says go to Hebron. The Lord raises up the kingdom. The kingdom of God is raised up and launched by prayer. Now, thankfully, we have a great exposition here of a summary of the scripture in the larger catechism about what kind of prayer God uses to administer his kingdom and its beginnings. And the question is the exposition of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, question 191, and it asks, what do we pray in the second petition, that is, thy kingdom come? And here's the answer. Put on your seatbelt. It's a lot. In the second petition, we pray the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance maintained by the civil magistrate, the ordinances of Christ be purely dispensed and made effectual, the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and confirming, comforting, and building those up who are already converted, that Christ should rule in our hearts here. And I haven't read the whole thing. There's a lot of petitions there. Let me break them down quickly. Just a couple of them. Notice here, we have very specific guidance. The very first thing is, the kingdom comes by what? Prayer. This is what they're saying Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, that we're saying that prayer is the means that God uses to extend that kingdom. Now, Jesus commands you to pray this prayer, so this is a command to you this morning. Let's put it like that. Jesus commands us to pray this prayer. So a command to you this morning is you need to pray like this. You need to pray, first of all, for the advancement of God's kingdom. But we also need instruction. What does it mean for us to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom? Well, it breaks us down for us. It shows us a summary of biblical teaching. Number one, when we pray that God would extend his kingdom, we're praying that God, first of all, would crush evil and Satan's kingdom. Period. So that's number one on your prayer list. Should be a regular prayer. Lord, crush Satan's evil kingdom. It's positioned first in the exposition. And the reason it's positioned first in the exposition of the larger catechism is because Christ's kingdom can't grow or take root without Satan's kingdom being crushed. Why? Because Satan's kingdom is already in place. It's in the heart of man. We're all born into this world sinners. Nothing has to happen for his rule to be in place. Zero. Just being born and breathing. We're by nature depraved. Sons of judgment. Spiritually incapable in and of ourselves. Enslaved to sin. So if Christ's kingdom is to grow and to take root, Satan's kingdom has to be uprooted and destroyed. Second thing is, the gospel is to be propagated throughout the world, it says. Every session meeting, when we meet regularly as a session, we pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, off the model of Christ in Acts 1:8. But uttermost parts of the earth is wherever, as far as the four corners of the globe extend, we should be praying for the conquest of the gospel. It says the Jews, pray that the Jews be brought in. Why do we care about that? Because Romans 11 says that when the Jews are brought in, the fullness of the Jews are brought in, it will be life to the world. I don't think it requires much explanation this morning for me to say that if the Jews were converted in mass right now, that the entire world would sit up and say, what? That's obvious. The entire world would look at that and say, man, that is strange. What is going on? Jews coming to Christ? Fullness of the Gentiles we brought in, we pray for that. We're to pray the church will be furnished with gospel officers and ordinances. We're to pray that the magistrate will countenance the preaching of the word. In other words, that the magistrate will come sit in church and hear the Word of God expounded. And then he'll sit there in the church and he'll say, wow, it's interesting that these people worship in this little school building. Can't we get them all a better building? See? That's what it means, maintained. That the magistrate will maintain the church. Now, all of those things are set before what? In the exposition of the larger catechism. Souls will be what? Look at all of this rich matter for prayer. We pray, thy kingdom come. We have a lot to pray for if we want to see the kingdom of Christ extended and taking root. You know, that rule needs to take root in the hearts. So it leaves us with this. We're praying that Christ would rule in hearts here and now. People of God, I admonish you to pull out the larger catechism. Help you with your prayer life. Help you pray for the kingdom of God. We need to know what to pray for. You know, in that psalm we sung this morning, Psalm 119e, we didn't just ask God to instruct us in His Word. We also asked God to make us wise to do His Word. Remember that? We prayed that. Make us wise to do Your Word. So there's to be a connection between theory and practice. So that's how we pray for the kingdom to be raised up. Secondly, the kingdom is raised up sovereignly. I'm struck here by the accent the text places on the sovereignty of God in raising up the messianic kingdom. David prays, shall I go up? Yes. Where do you go? Hebron. Goes to Hebron. Judah, it's almost as if Judah watches David come to Hebron, and I have already told you it's miraculous in the sense that they do this. They go anoint him. That is something God did. As I've already said, David was a man of great talents, but David was a man of great contradictions. He was a man of great talents, but he was a man of great contradictions, and one of the most glaring contradictions is right here in our text. He had two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and the Word of God says expressly, "Your king shall not multiply wives." Great contradictions. Great contradictions. How does a king like that get raised up? Sovereignly. God sovereignly raises up the king. That's how the kingdom advances now. Sovereignly, by God's grace. You know, I'm ashamed to admit this, but there's a lot of times I sit there in the middle of the week in deep frustration and say, Lord, why aren't you building your church? To the point that I want to chew off my fingernails. I get really serious about this. It bothers me a lot. And I think about how hard it is. Why isn't it going better? And read and think about it. I'm sitting around feeling overwhelmed by how hard it all is. And then guess what? You know what encourages me? Is that I'm reminded that building the kingdom of God isn't just hard. It's impossible. That's my consolation. It's not just that it's hard. You can't do it. God must raise up His kingdom. The kingdom of God advances by sovereign grace. Kingdom of God is advancing by sovereign grace. People of God, be encouraged. The Lord will raise His kingdom up on His timetable. Number three, we learn that the kingdom in its inception, in its beginning stages, will face great opposition. Now we're in a position to understand that. I told you because of verse 8, but Abner. Remember that? What we learn here is David has been set up as king according to the Lord's command. Then you come to verse 8 and you see that Abner sets up Ishbosheth by human command. There's opposition. There's hostility. Only Judah is following David. The rest of Israel is doing their own thing. What do you have? You have opposition. When the kingdom of God begins, and I told you this is the record of the beginning of the messianic kingdom. It's not its more glorious sort of climactic initial stage you find in chapter 5. Here is the rough, weak, harmless-looking, doomed-to-fail kingdom being raised up. It looks fragile. And, you know, that's what happens when the kingdom of God is in its foundational stages. It's weak-looking. It's fragile-looking. it looks like nothing's going on almost. But one thing I am struck by is that Satan knows that something's going on. And he works overtime to kill it. See, that's what he does. He works overtime to kill the kingdom in its early stages through lies and deception and spiritual enslavement. The most difficult aspect I have faced in church planting is this satanic opposition to the kingdom of God. And it's violent. And you say, why would he care? There's five people sitting around singing psalms and an old broken down school building, and the world looks at this and says, why don't you guys just give up? Satan doesn't say that. Satan says, I got to crush you. I'm going to do everything I can to destroy you. How many times have we seen it happen? Our own friends. People who we thought were the soundest in the faith you could imagine. Satan lies, deceives, and takes them out at the knees. Makes them, causes them to make shipwreck of their life. It's terrible. In fact, it's so terrible, you might be hearing this morning and saying, why am I here? Maybe I should go somewhere else. This is scary. It is scary. It's scary. That's all honest. But instead of being discouraged about it, what do? We run to Christ, our King. He's mightier. He has the last word. He will win. He will prevail. He will defend. And he will preserve us. But we do need to be aware. The kingdom in its beginning stages will look fragile. And it will move and grow only with great opposition. And so I'm going to leave you with a verse this morning that I couldn't help but thinking about as I was thinking about the connection of the beginning stages of the kingdom and the fierce and violent satanic opposition that makes all of us want to give up and causes some of us to leave. Great verse of consolation that Paul, the greatest church planter in the history of the church, gave to the southern Galatian churches not long after he planted them. He preached, he planted them, he moved on, he came back about several months later, and he came and he commended them to the Lord, and he said this, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Write that down. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. It's a promise on both sides. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its great truth, its consolation, its encouragement, its honesty, its truthfulness. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us with this truth. Help us to understand it, illuminate our hearts and minds in the knowledge of it, and Lord, make us wise to live it. For we know that your word is not just to be known intellectually, but to be embraced and trusted and applied. Give us strength to do that too, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.